Amen. Please remain standing and hear the words of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as we continue. I'll be reading verses 13 and 14. These are the words of God. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Let it mold and shape us as your Spirit takes it and places it in our hearts and minds. As we've gone through this book, we are very aware of our own stumbles, of our own compromises, of our own shortcomings. And we pray that we would have been shaped and molded as well by your word as we've gone through this. And now we ask that through the preaching of your word, you would place it and seal it deep in our body, in our people. Glorify your name in and through us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Brats and pretzels. I'm still thirsty. Thank you all who participated in the Heidelfest time. It was a great celebration, a feast. Thank you for so many of you who brought friends to enjoy with us. It was a great sight. It was a great fellowship. There was great friendship. I met many people who were there for the first time and friends and folks that you brought, and it was just great to see that time and be able to share that time together. We'll continue to pray that God would use it to the glory of his name. Well, we are coming towards the end here of the book of Corinthians, and I could have taken the final section as the final piece, but I really thought that we should stop here with these five exhortations packed together, five commands, as Paul finishes this letter that he's writing to a church that he loves and a church that he knows is being attacked from within and without in many different ways. These are five exhortations in two short verses. And the first four sound like the kind of things a general would say to his troops as he sends them off to battle. But I hope to show you also that the fifth command also is a sound to battle. It is a sound to battle in the name of Jesus and in the way of Jesus. And as Paul finishes his letter, having laid out a battlefield full of spiritual minefields and worldly traps, we've seen these chapter after chapter after chapter in Corinth. That is just what Paul is doing now, giving a call to arms, giving a sound to the battle. The topics of this letter reveal that the Corinthians need to be more vigilant and more courageous in standing against the negative, leavening influence of the pagan culture around them. Oftentimes they have brought with them into the church or been affected by them and then used them in the church not for the glory of God, but rather instead for all kinds of compromises. Their carnal divisions we saw in the first few chapters. Their sexual perversions and then confusions regarding all of those things. Their misuse of liberties, their lawsuits against one another, their idolatries and self-centeredness in their worship and their use, or rather their misuse of spiritual gifts, along with what Paul knew was a growing and certain persecution of the church, a very present darkness, he said, a coming trial that was going to come upon them. Paul is writing to this church, and he's demanding of them their full and militant attention to the world in which they live, to the situation in which they find themselves. And we are the church militant. We remain in a land and in a culture and in a time, very much there's a lot of similarities to what's going on in Corinth at this time. And a militant church requires soldiers who are well-equipped and prepared for battle. They know that there is a battle at hand. They are aware of it. They are equipped and prepared to enter into it. They are not backing away, but rather they are leaning into what God has called them to be about. Because we really are in a battle. Ephesians 6, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Therefore, Paul would write there, "Take up that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." In 2 Corinthians, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Both our own thoughts and the thoughts of the world, the worldviews around us. Both are brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In James chapter 4, James warns and even chastises adulterers and adulteresses. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Do not be a friend of the world in some particular way, he says. Do not be a friend in the world, because a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you not know, he says these things. So we really are in a battle. We really are in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are really in a battle from within ourselves, and we are really in a battle with the world around us and our need to stand in the light of Jesus Christ, in the light of his word, in the power of his Holy Spirit, and leaning into the battle in the victory of Jesus Christ to take dominion. And so Paul gives these five exhortations. I'm going to walk us through each one. Talk about the words, where they come from. Talk about how we ought to see them and apply them in our day, in light of where we find ourselves. Watch. Watch is the first command. Watch. And it's not sit back passively, go out onto your backyard one summer evening and lay down and watch the stars. It's not that kind of watch. It's not sit down in your recliner and check the channels and watch some TV. That's not the way this word is being used at all. This command, this word means to be vigilant, to give strict attention to. And Jesus uses this word when he warns his disciples to watch for the coming judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 13, he says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning." He's giving these apocalyptic pictures of a coming judgment upon Jerusalem, and he turns to his disciples and he says, "Watch, therefore, be vigilant." Later on, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he calls his brothers together. He calls his disciples to him, and he asks them to watch and pray with him. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." So this is a call to vigilant prayer while giving attention to all that is going on around us. This is what a soldier is to be doing in his night watch, even though it may appear all is calm. If you think about a soldier, one of the hardest things about a night watch is how quiet and dark things are, and how things can seem so peaceful. But when you're in a battle, and when the sentry is placed out to be on watch, it means he is to be vigilant. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, I didn't write it down, I'm going to have to take it. In fact, if you want to, you can take a look at this, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, because we'll look at verse 9 also in just a moment. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Be careful. I know it appears like things are going well. You feel at peace. Be careful, Peter warns. Because the devil is like a lion seeking to devour whom he may. But that's not to say we're supposed to be afraid and looking for like the boogeyman in the closet, the spiritual ghosts around us. It's not that kind of fear that we are to have, or that kind of watching. Rather, we can see the work of the enemy in our own flesh. We can see the work of the enemy in the world around us, in the enemies of God that are around us. We're to be watching carefully what unbelieving world is saying, how it is attacking the truths of Scripture. And you have to be vigilant about it because they are often rhetorically wonderful in the way that they bring forth their truths. They promise the world. They're not a whole lot different than the way Satan, taking Jesus in his time of temptation, takes him up to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, "Look, I'll give them all to you. Just bow down and worship me." How is it that Jesus would not have taken that? It was such a wonderful presentation, because he knew where the temptation was coming from. He knew where the offer was coming from. He knew that there was going to be a bait and switch involved here. We need to watch carefully for the bait and switch, as we are oftentimes enticed by the lures of this world, the lures of our own flesh, to be able to understand according to Scripture what truth really is, and be able to say no and stand alongside Christ against the devil in the temptations that come our way. We're to be watching like that against what the unbelieving world is saying around us. And we are to be the kind of people who are standing firm. Standing firm as we understand the times in which we live. Standing firm in light of understanding ourselves and our own temptations. Standing firm, as he says in the next verse, standing firm in the faith. Standing firm in the faith. Continuing on in 1 Peter, in verse 9, it says, resist him steadfast in the faith. How do you resist the devil? You resist the devil by being steadfast in the faith, by being steadfast in your confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as King of all, by standing fast as Jesus stood fast and saying, no, I will not take the kingdoms from you. I will not receive the kingdoms from you by bowing down before you. I intend to bind you up, strong man, set you aside and plunder your things and take them from you through my death, burial, and resurrection. I am going to bring salvation to the world. I am going to bring salvation to these nations. I am going to be king, but I am going to do it in the faith. I am going to trust my Father. We act like Jesus when we stand firm in the faith and trust our Father in the midst of what looks like, what could be trials or tribulations or difficulties in our lives. We act like Jesus when we like Jesus, trust the Father and remain steadfast, standing firm in the midst of whatever wind is blowing around, whatever doctrinal wind might be blowing around us. John tells us that our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John chapter 5. But he doesn't mean by that what the world, again, takes that kind of word, faith, and twists it. You hear lots of people say, you know, it was my faith that really kept me going. And you stop me, you know that person's not even a Christian. What are they talking about? Their faith. Well, what they mean is they mean some kind of resolve within themselves or some kind of set of beliefs that they've come up with themselves or been told to believe by some other men, to believe in the goodness of all men or to believe in all kinds of things which aren't true. But if they aren't true, it's okay because my faith really helped me through this. But if I say my faith is going to hold me while I jump off a cliff and I'm not going to fall, it doesn't matter how strong my faith is as I go over the cliff. I might have a moment or two of feeling as though I was actually standing or flying, I'm in the air, but reality is going to hit very shortly. And whatever faith, however strong my feelings of faith are, it doesn't matter. It is the object of your faith that you are to remain steadfast in. It is the object of your faith that you remain steadfast in. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. He is ruling. He is good. He will make all things good in our lives. You stand in that. He is true. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. And no man comes to the Father except him, except through him. And you're to stand on that regardless of what the world is saying around you. This is what it means to stand firm in your faith. He means standing firm on what the scriptures teach and standing firm there against what the world and the lies of the devil are teaching. In our day, we must stand firm on the teaching that Jesus is God, that he is the only way, and the liberty by which Christ has made us free. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We are saved unto liberty by a liberty that has been granted to us to live in Jesus Christ and not be in bondage anymore to the sin or to our sins. We must hold fast to the doctrine of creation. Creation by God, creation ex nihilo, creation in 6 days. We are to remain steadfast in the doctrines of the creation of man, being made male and female in the image of God, male and female, and not by some kind of accident. And the doctrine of sexual fidelity, and the fruit of sexuality, the preborn child. We are to remain faithful and steadfast regardless of the world teaches about gender, about roles in marriage. We are to remain steadfast in what the scriptures teach because the scriptures teach these things that create the warp and woof of society, of culture. It is how God created family, how God created the roles of husbands and wives, how God created the roles of fathers and children, how God created the roles of families, how God created in genders and with specificity with regard to how we are to be different and distinct. It is that which God uses then, as we obey, to create a society that is healthy, that is vibrant, that is prosperous, and that brings glory to God. That's the way that God created the world. And we must remain steadfast in a world today that tells us lies all around. Today, the world tells us that Christianity is not modern enough. It tells us that Christianity is not scientific enough. It tells us that Christianity is not cool enough. It's not woke enough. It's not tolerant enough. And we must stand firm like the house built upon a foundation that can weather the storm. Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Two houses, two storms. In both situations, you are building your life on some kind of foundation. And what this parable seems to teach and alludes to is everybody will go through storms of life. Everybody will have to go under the storms of, that are going to attack their belief system and are going to attack their life, just their life physically. It's going to come. Now, when the storm comes, one of two things will happen. You will stay steadfast because you are built on a rock that cannot be shaken. And that is Jesus Christ and his teachings, he says. Or you will have built a house on your own foundation, on a sandy foundation. And when the tsunami comes, when the hurricane comes, when the rains come, you will see the destruction of your life, of your belief system, and it doesn't matter how strong your faith is. What matters is the foundation. What matters is the foundation. Are we living like people who are living according to the teachings of Jesus Christ? We are to be like a house built upon a foundation that can weather the storm. We are to be like the oak tree beside the waters of grace. Psalm 1 says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. These are the teachings of Jesus. Stand firm in them, he says. Stand firm, Paul says. Stand firm in the faith. They are coming for you from within and from without, and you must stand firm. You must understand what I've taught. You must understand who I am, who Jesus is, and you must live accordingly. And as you do, you will weather the storm. As you do, you will prosper and succeed. As you do, you will hear the words of your Father, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your reward. Watch, stand firm in the faith, and be brave. Be brave is the third exhortation. This verb is only used once in the New Testament here. It is andridzomai, and it literally means play the man. The word is that Greek word actually does show up in the Greek translation of the Bible several times, particularly in the times where you hear, for instance, in the book of Joshua, be strong and courageous, to be strong and play the man. Be strong and be brave. Be strong and andridzomai. And while the whole church is to be brave in this way, certainly the men and the leadership of the church must lead the way. This command is given to a church that also had been told that soft men, the malakoi, the effeminate, will not inherit the kingdom of God. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It is not just the homosexuals, he says, and the list goes beyond all kinds of other sexual sins and other kinds of sins as well. But I point out to you that this word, malakoi, the effeminate, is really in stark contrast to what it means to play the man, to be masculine, to stand up and be brave. And so in this context, you can see Paul is having to address a congregation that is being affected by a society around it that includes and enjoys and even celebrates the soft man, the effeminate one. Men play the man when they take covenantal responsibility for everything in their home. They are soft when they point their finger, muttering their excuses like Adam at others, blaming others. That's what it means to be a soft man. Men are hard when they provide and protect, and when they come between their people and those who would seek to harm them. They are malakoi when they go along with all the gender blending, androgyny of our society, and society in Corinth and the many sexual perversions that always follow. We are soft men when we allow for the kind of gender blending that does not make distinguishes between what it means to be a man and a woman, what it means to be male and female, what it means to be a husband and a wife. When we start playing and tinkering with these things, we become soft, malleable, and not just in those areas, we become malleable to all the lies of the devil and the world around us. And so we are called to play the man. We are called to be brave. And men and churches are brave at whatever the cost. Daniel's friends would not compromise their loyalty to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Do you remember the story? They would not bow down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had put up. They refused to worship another god. They refused to give that kind of allegiance to some other authority. And it was told that anyone who would not do so would be thrown into the fire. When they are brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, they say this, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if he does not, they go on to say, even so, we will stand with our God. Even so, we will stand with our God regardless of what happens. We see this in Ridley and Latimer, famous martyrs for the Reformation. They were examples when refusing to compromise the gospel of the Reformation, went to the stake to be burned because of the doctrines of grace, because of the promise of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. They were willing to go to the stake and be burned over such things. Latimer would turn and use this word as he spoke to his brother in the faith. He said, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 earlier that Paul made clear that he didn't care that his teachings and actions meant dishonor in the eyes of compromisers and the world, compromisers within the church and outside. He didn't care if it looked to the rest of to that world, that elite crowd, that the great sophists and rhetoricians of the day, that he talked too plain and too simple. It didn't matter if he wasn't keeping up with the latest fads of theology of the day. He didn't care. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, meaning that we're fools with regard to what the world thinks. Because the way that we teach and what we say, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And Paul says, I don't care. I don't care what they say. I don't care what they think. I will stand on the truths of Scriptures, and I will stand all the way to the end. And what happened when Paul did this? Riots broke out and revivals broke out. Conversions took place and people lost their lives. But the world was turned upside down. That's what happened. The world was turned upside down because of men who would play the man, because of churches who would not compromise, who would stand on the truth regardless of the cost. Later in Corinthians, Paul said that he fought the wild beasts in Ephesus. It didn't matter what the worshipers of Diana or others would do in terms of trying to attack him. He would stand for the truth regardless of the violence that it would bring. Following Christ is not for the faint of heart. Following Christ is not for the faint of heart. And not only in the first century, you probably know the fact that there were more Christian martyrs in the last century than in all the previous centuries combined. The 20th century, there were more Christian martyrs in that century than in all the previous centuries combined. These numbers dull our senses. They are so large. It's hard to comprehend. There were some 14 million martyrs recorded or estimated as you look from AD 33 to 1900. 14 million martyrs are estimated from historians. During the 20th century, we have documented cases in excess of 26 million martyrs. Faithful followers of Jesus Christ. It is the result of the worldviews that were brought forth in the 18th and or 19th and 20th centuries. And those who would refuse to stand with those worldviews are the ones who then lost their lives because of their faith. We still live in that milieu. We still live in that kind of world today, where we need to see the gospel go forth, but it will go forth with blood. It will go forth with blood. And we are called to play the man, to be brave, and to be strong. To be strong. To be brave and to be strong brings together this idea, like Joshua's words, to be strong and courageous. To be strong and keep your courage. This is not a command to find it deep within yourself, though, to be strong, or to be arrogant about yourself. It's not I'm going to find the strength within me. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." His strength came, and his boasting was in the cross of Jesus Christ, which of course alludes to the fact that he's been saved, that his sins have been atoned for, that he's been born again, that he has eternal life in Jesus Christ. But note, when he says this, he says, when he is participating, when he is in the cross of Jesus Christ, when he boasts in the cross of Jesus Christ, it crucifies the world to him. It separates him from the world, just as it separated Christ from the world. He boasts in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he finds his strength. We're told that John the Baptist became strong in the Spirit, same word, Luke 1, and that Jesus grew and became strong in the Spirit in Luke 2. And then Paul prays that God, in Ephesians 3, he says, he prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. It's not about finding strength within you. It's about finding Christ within you. It's about finding yourself being strengthened by God, by his Spirit in your inner man. How is that done? That is done by faith. Later on in Ephesians, you'll say, that is done as God takes his word and he places it within you and he seals you with that word. He grants you confidence in that word and in his promises, and he gives you the strength to stand against sin, against temptation, and against the world. This strength is a confidence not in oneself. It is a confidence in the Lord. It is a confidence in God's promises to you in spite of your weaknesses. In fact, it's such confidence in God that one rejoices in one's weakness, because in one's weakness we find is God's strength. The minute I let go of depending on me, the minute I quit making resolutions to be a better person. Because when I make resolutions to be a better person, you know what happens? I fail. When I look within myself to just try harder, to just be better, to just keep trying, you know what I find out? I don't have it within me. I don't need to try more. I need to trust more. I need to trust more rightly. I need Christ in me, the hope of glory. I need Christ in me to strengthen me by his might, that it might be revealed to me the width and the breadth and the length and the height of the love of Christ for me. I need to find such strength that I can hear the same words that Paul heard when he cried out to be delivered from the thorn in the flesh. And he hears from Jesus, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You want to be strong? You want to obey this command? In order to be strong, you're going to have to be weak. In order to be raised up, you're going to have to be humbled. In order to be exalted, you're going to have to be brought low first. But the promise is this: humble yourself before the face of God, before the throne of God, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. He will strengthen you. He will show you. Paul goes on and says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I will boast that I can't do it. I will boast that I can't obey. I will boast in the trials and the tribulations that have been brought about me and how hard it is on my own to trust that all these things are going to work for good. I will boast in that, because when I boast in my weaknesses, then in my weaknesses, he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Listen to him again. Therefore, I take pleasure in the infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see his devotion to the life of Christ in him in order to obey these commands? This is not a rallying cry, a pep rally to gather ourselves together so that we can go out and conquer the world. So we can go out and solve all of our problems. This is not a self-help program, so you can find, so I can tell you all the reasons why you are so valuable, why you're so good, why you are so you are just such a wonderful creature. You can go out and do anything, because look at who you are. No, we're a bunch of depraved, fallen, broken sinners who compromise left and right. Who, if it wasn't for the work of God, if it wasn't for the work of God, we would be monsters. We'd be becoming more and more monsters in the way that we revile God in his name and the way we would treat others, the selfishness that would pour out of us were not from the restraint of God and the change that has been wrought in our hearts in Jesus Christ, changed and made new creations. The call is to rest on that and not turn back to old ways, not turn back to trying to do it by the flesh, not turn back to trying to do it within yourself. Paul says that's foolish, but to rely on the power and the person of the Holy Spirit to obey these commands and to obey them fully. And then he says in verse 14, he says, let all these that you do be done with love. And when he says that, love, this kind of love, this love does not nullify these other characteristics or commands. If we obey Paul according to what the words mean and how Paul is using them in verse 13, we will be charged with being unloving when we call out sins in the church, when we call out sin in the world. We will be called unloving. And we are told to let all that you do be done with love. But the world does not use the word love the way that Paul is using the word love. The world does not use the word love the way God uses the word love. Love, in fact, in order to define love and whether or not love is a good thing, you have to have an object to it. Love what? And love how? Love the things God loves and love the way God loves. And the way God loves is to call out sin and to call for repentance. And to call for turning to him in faith. And that simply means that our or their definition of love is not that of Scripture then, isn't that true? To be loving, as Paul means, is to be vigilant and steadfast, masculine and strong for the glory of God and for the good of others. That's what it means to be loving. We are lovers because we are liberators. We are lovers because we are liberators. And we are liberators because we have been liberated. We have been liberated by love. We have been liberated by Jesus, who obeyed these commands, who watched, who stood firm in the faith, who was brave, who played the man on the cross, and who is strong. We love because we are liberators, and we are liberators because we have been liberated. And we are now liberators who are at war with this world, with this world. We are the church militant because we love the world as God loved the world, John 3:16. And we are the church militant because we do not love the world nor the things of the world, 1 John chapter 2. We are liberators. That's what we've been called to be. We are the church militant. And the church was once just two people. The church was once just two people, Adam and Eve. And they were told to go, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it, all to the glory of God. And then war broke out between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. As the woman was deceived, and the man disobeyed God in his words, and all of humanity, the whole church, and the whole world was plunged into the misery of sin and death. And war broke out. And God said on that day, he said that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And ever since that day, the great antithesis, the great war between truth and lie, between light and darkness has been ongoing. When the seed of the woman defeated the seed of the serpent, as he did on the cross, he turned and gave the same command to the church again now. He turned and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Man now rules as he was ruling before, and even more so through the rule of Jesus Christ over heaven and earth." And so he turns to the disciples, another small band at that time, and he says, "Go and disciple the nations." He did not tell them to go and get a few of them. He said, "Go, I want you to disciple nations. I want India and Pakistan. I want China. I want all of South America. I want America. Go and disciple them." How are you to disciple them? "Well, I want you to do the same kind of thing that I said I wanted you to do in the garden. I want you to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. I want you to go and baptize and teach. I want you to go and baptize, filling and multiplying the disciples, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, his people. I want you to go and multiply. I want you to believe God for the promises of God to future generations, to have children, raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and send them as part of this work of filling the earth with those who love God, with those who love his ways. And then teach. Teach them to obey everything I commanded," Jesus said. "Teach them to obey everything I commanded. Teach them to be militant in the way that they keep the law of God and the ways of God, and that they do so with glad hearts before God. Teach them. Teach them how good I am. Teach them what I have done for them. Teach them what I'm going to do, what I've promised to do. Teach them to follow me all the way to the end, no matter the cost. Teach them and show them how it is worth it to follow me, and do so to all of the nations." We are the church militant, and we are the church militant in a war zone world. And the church requires soldiers who are well equipped and prepared for battle. Christianity is not for the faint of heart, but Christ has led the way, and he's prepared you. Put on Christ. Watch. Stand firm in the faith. Play the man. Be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. That is what Paul charged the church at Corinth. And that is what Paul and I, as a minister of the gospel, charge you to do in the name of Jesus. And amen. Lord of armies, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, let your people hear this clarion call to faithfulness. Turn hearts and loyalties to you. Liberate those who need to be liberated here, even among us, through the blood of Jesus Christ and the preaching of your gospel and the power of your Spirit. Forgive us our sins through Jesus and make us now strong for the battle. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.